To this point, what we've seen, in chapter 1, we saw Christ in the midst of seven lampstands representing his church. And we see his church under attack throughout at least the first 11 or 12 chapters of Revelation. Christ is in the midst of his churches, and he sends to John, the apostle, a letter to each of seven churches. These seven churches were real churches, and they also represent aspects of the church that have always existed and always will until Christ returns. Now, the basic thrust of these seven letters is this. The first letter is to the church in Ephesus, where John himself served. And what he says to them is, you have lost your first love. And he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. That's the message to Ephesus. The message to Smyrna, which is a faithful church in persecution, is that I know your tribulation and poverty. You be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. To the church in Pergamum, he has a warning again. He says that you have some who hold to some false teaching. It's teaching of Balaam from way back in the book of Numbers, and they're teaching idolatry and immorality. The message again to this church is what? Repent, or I will come. See, that's not the return. That's I will come and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira is another church in need of repentance. They are tolerating an immoral woman who he calls Jezebel, who leads his people into idolatry and into immorality, unless she and they repent. Again, Jesus calls that church to repent. Three of the four so far, he's called to repent. The fifth, Sardis, you are dead. Remember what you received and heard and repent. This is a dead church. This is a fourth church called to repent. This message is for any church who's in this circumstance. The church in Philadelphia, like the church in Smyrna, is faithful. And he says to them, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And he promises that no one will take their crown for their remaining faithful. Laodicea, it's a lukewarm church. He says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And he calls them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But he says, if anyone hears my voice, he's going to knock on the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him. And I will grant to him who overcomes. So he's calling them to repentance as well. Five of the seven are churches he's calling to repent. So unless we are dying in the face of persecution and offering up our lives, or unless we are entirely faithful, we have things to repent of. These things are certainly true of churches throughout all time. So what we see in total in these seven letters is Christ in the midst of his church, which he is right now, and which he was then, either in the 60s or the 90s, as that persecution is ongoing. And as these churches are having all these problems, he's in the midst of his church, guiding, encouraging, exhorting, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and calling them to repentance. And he's ready to judge those who persecute his church and those who seek to lead his people into sin. The theme of those first three chapters, then, is Christ's constant and abiding presence in his church. This is Christ's church, wherever we're gathered. He's here. In chapter 4, John has this vision. And the vision begins with a throne room in heaven. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he sees this throne room, and eventually this will lead to a book with seven seals in chapter 5 and then through chapter 6. But what we see in this vision, and just look at it, this door standing open, there's a first voice which I heard, come up here, I'm going to show you what must take place. This is this angelic voice speaking to John. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing where? In heaven. The thrones are always in heaven in this book of Revelation. One sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, meaning they've been redeemed by the Lamb, and golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne come what? Flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. The power of God. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The fullness of the Spirit of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These creatures, and this picture we have, first of all, you notice we don't have a description of someone here. Who don't we have a description of? God. Why is that? Because God's indescribable. This is God reigning over all creation on his throne. And the only thing that the vision can give John is a picture of God's radiance. Can't give a picture of him because he has no form, as we learned back in Exodus. So he hears this voice like a trumpet. Now, we have a couple of words here. At the very beginning, he says, after these things. And then later on, the voice says, come up here and I will show you what must happen after these things. Well, after what things? Well, he doesn't tell us. The only things we know about so far are these letters and the church, but we don't really know. Maybe the after these things simply refers to what he's seeing later. We've got this rainbow, though, coming out from the throne. But then we have 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones, clothed in white garments, who we know have to represent humans, redeemed humans. And I don't know who they are. But then we have these creatures. Now, these creatures, first creature like a lion, second like a calf, third had a face like that of a man, fourth creature like a flying eagle. None of these say they are these things. And what these are in reality are cherubim. They're an exalted angel. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 seems to present these same creatures speaking to Ezekiel while the Jews are in exile in Babylon. And at some point, we're going to go back and look at Ezekiel. But these creatures and these 24 are doing what? What are they doing? They're worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who was to come. So when the four creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, what do the 24 elders do? The four angelic beings give glory. The 24 elders fall down before him. This is what heaven is. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They are submitting to his rule. They've got crowns given from Christ, but he is the true king. And so the issue becomes, who is worthy to open this book? We see God on his right hand on the throne is a book. And written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. And we've got an angel saying, who's worthy to open this book and to break its seals? This book contains God's eternal plan. And more specifically, his plan of redemption. Only one person could execute, only one being could execute this plan of redemption. The world is in sin, and it's in condemnation from the time that Adam took that apple, or whatever the piece of fruit was. It was in condemnation. God's plan of redemption for all time, from before the foundation of the world, was to redeem it, was to redeem a people for himself. That could only happen by the work of the Son. No one was able to open the book or look into it, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one could do it. So John is weeping. The book needs to be opened or nobody's going to be saved. And look what he says. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We have somebody who can do it. But there's only one somebody who can do it. And what's the description that he uses here? What's the description that this angel uses? He says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Is there a passage somewhere in the Gospel of Matthew that harkens us back to? Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And look how Matthew, when he is trying to make his case to the Jews especially, that Jesus is the Messiah, look what he calls him. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter was appointed by the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49. This is the same language. He is the Messiah, had to be of the root of David. He had to be of the son of David, and he had to be the son of Abraham. And he had to be of the tribe of Judah. That was what the kingship was all about. And so this passage harkens us back to Matthew 1. That's what he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when we started the Gospel of Matthew, that was our question. Well, why is he talking about that? Why is that so important? Well, it's the way God ordained it, and here it is again. And he was the only one who could overcome the difficulty that humanity had gotten itself into. So then we have the four creatures and the 24 elders are again falling down. They worship in response to the fact that he can perform this work. And so here's what they say. Worthy are you. Here's a song of redemption of these 24 plus the four living creatures. And look what they're actually singing here. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What's that talking about? They're praising God, and they're praising the Lamb here for what? For redemption. And specifically, what did he do? He shed his blood. He died. You were slain and purchased for God with what? With your blood. They are celebrating. This is a celebration of the work of the cross. And so he's the only one who could open this book. He's the one. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures. So we got the 24 and the four and the seven spirits, the seven fires representing the Spirit of God. And there's the Lamb, and the Lamb's going to come and take this book. And then there's myriads and myriads of angels, thousands and thousands. And here's what they're saying. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The one who could open the seal, the one who could do it, had to take on flesh. And God is going to rule and reign for all eternity through one who is both God and man. This is amazing, but that's what he's doing. That's what we're seeing here. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So the Father rules through the incarnate Son. All right, so now we've gotten to where we're starting. The first six seals, we'll deal at least with those tonight. Now, again, some read this and see it all as still somehow in the future, although this book doesn't say that. Doesn't say it anywhere here. Some look at this and believe this is describing what we saw in Matthew 24, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think there's something else here. I can tell you nobody can be sure here. There's so many symbols, but this is what I believe he's saying, and let's look at what it really says here. The Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. So here's those four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on the horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, if you look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, you're going to see another white horse and rider. And in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, this rider is clearly Jesus Christ. You see that? I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Well, we don't have any of this description here in Revelation 6, with this white horse. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven are following him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is written his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no question in Revelation 19 that that's speaking of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, some believe that this white horse is also ridden by Christ. I don't believe that's the case, but it's certainly a valid view to hold. But there are a number of reasons that I don't believe this is referring to Christ. Here's the different views that you encounter. It's Christ on the cross, perhaps. Some say this is the man of lawlessness on this white horse. Some say Nero. Some say Satan. Some say Vespasian or Titus, the two Roman generals. Vespasian succeeded Nero ultimately as emperor. Titus was his son. And some say that all four of these riders are heavenly beings. What I believe the best explanation is, you've heard me say, and maybe I should refresh, there's no indication in Scripture as exactly what the fall of Satan was. But in Ezekiel, we see Satan in the Garden of Eden, and still he's described in favorable and beautiful terms. I have put forth the idea that the fall of Satan was actually his tempting Eve and trying to draw Eve and Adam away from him. I believe that's the case, although, again, that's not provable. But whether that's the case or not, I believe what we have here is this describing the fall of Satan, tempting Adam and Eve in the garden, leading to his one victory. It says he went out conquering and to conquer. The conquering would indicate there was a victory. And that victory, I believe, is the fall. The creatures that were made in the image and likeness of God rebelled against God. Now think about this. Satan got our family to rebel against God. That was his victory. And he would then spend, and is spending, the remainder of redemptive history seeking further conquests. I think that's what he's saying here. He's got a bow. He doesn't have a war sword. He's got a crown, and that crown is not a crown given by Christ. It's not a crown of righteousness. But he's called the God of this age. He's called the Prince of this world. He's called the Prince of the power of the air. So, while we cannot be certain, I believe what we're looking at here is the fall, and we're looking at Satan on this white horse. Now, again, there are excellent theologians who see this as a number of other people, but that's how I look at it. Second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." Another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I believe what we're going to see in the next four of these seals is the result of the fall, the repercussions of the fall of mankind. The first one is warfare on the earth, men aligned against one another, seeking to kill one another. How long did that take from the time of the fall? The first two children, one of them killed the other. Clearly a result of the fall. The warfare is clearly a result of the fall. The idea of anybody killing another person is a result of the fall. And this describes, this warfare, the state of war describes the state of man from the time of the fall. The rider on the red horse is seen as one who is permitted by God to take peace from the earth for a while. This is all related to the fall. All warfare is related to Satan and his demons. All hatred is related to Satan and his demons. They encourage this. So we have the fall of man up here. Well, Satan's won victory. We have now the first of what happens. The first thing is hatred and killing among mankind. It seems normal to us now, but this was nowhere near the plan of God. God created a people for him to be up in this heavenly throne room with him. And now look what we have because of the rebellion. So the third living creature says, "Come." I looked, and this is a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Here's a voice in the middle of these four, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine." So we can understand this. Barley and wheat are one category of food. Oil and wine are another category of food. Certainly in those days, Those who had wealth had oil and had wine. Those who were less well off were struggling just to get wheat. What's the point of that? Well, some see this as famine, and if you've got a study Bible, it probably has a little heading that says famine. And I went into this thinking that that's what this is, but I don't think it is. And I don't think it is for a couple of reasons here. One, it doesn't say anything about a famine. It says there's food, but it's going to cost money. Now, what we have here is a day's wage for a quart of wheat. So you could have food, but you couldn't have enough food to feed the family and maybe feed yourself. Food was there. It doesn't say anything about the rich not having food. What it says is don't damage the oil and wine. So we see here the rich living in abundance. We've got oil and wine, so we're not in a time of famine. Don't damage these comforts of life while the rest are in poverty. Quart of wheat for a denarius, certainly a rich and poor situation. But it's showing an injustice in among mankind. There's no indication, again, of a lack of food. What there is an inability on the part of some to be able to buy food. See, because if your whole day's wage will only feed you, and then we've got people over here saying, hey, take it easy with my wine. And what's he saying? This was never God's intention. That's not against trying to do well, I don't think. But this is not the way God intended it. He didn't intend for some to be well off and for others to be starving. 1 billion people don't have electricity in this world. And almost 1 billion can't find drinkable water. If you're going to have 200 countries meeting, whatever you do, don't leave there without getting water and electricity to people. So when we see a quart of wheat over here for a day's wage, and over here, the don't damage oil and wine, we see, and look at Luke 16:25. This is the rich man and Lazarus. And look what he says to the rich man. I'll read beginning in verse 19. There's a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. That's what we're looking at here in this third seal. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. This is in the realm of the dead. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, and here it is, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. That's what we have in the third seal. The fourth seal. The Lamb breaks the fourth seal. Now again, that without the fall, that never would have happened. This time he looks and he sees an ashen horse. William Hendrickson describes this as a sickly, gruesome color. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. So Hades, the realm of the dead, always follows death. Authority was given to them over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this is death. This is a third result of the fall. Result of sin. And there are four means of death that occur because of the fall and because of disobedience to God. Now, I want you to turn to Leviticus 26 in verse 21. God has, from the time of Exodus 20 and maybe even a little bit before, been giving his law to Israel. God's law and his covenant with Israel spoke of obedience to God, in return for which God would give Israel earthly blessings. We're not talking about spiritual heavenly blessings here. We're talking about earthly blessings. And in Leviticus 26, we have blessings of obedience, and we have the penalties or curses of disobedience. And if they were to disobey, beginning in verse 21, here's what God said. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. There's one of the means of death. And if by these things you're not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. When you gather into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Now, we have four means of death here. These are all the penalties for what? Acting with hostility against God. These are the penalties for sin. They've always been the penalties for sin. And if you look back now to Revelation, the killing will be with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. The very same four means. This isn't placed anywhere in the future here. This is placed during the time from the fall until Christ returns. So it certainly has an application from this day until Christ returns, but not solely for that time period. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 20, the idolatrous elders are condemned, and God's judgment coming, God coming in judgment again. Ezekiel 15:20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in their midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. So there they are again. This is a description of God's judgment. And it's been happening from the time of the fall. What's the fourth of the earth? Well, we're going to see in the succeeding chapter, it's going to be a third. It's going to be of greater intensity as we go forward. It's not literal. The death is literal. The quarter, of course, is not. So, four different ways of death. These four woes, none of these are specifically mentioned in the second or third seals. The fourth, the word for sword here, is a different word for sword than we saw before. This is the sword of war. So as a result of sin, we have all of this. The fifth seal, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. Now here's an altar. There are two altars in the tabernacle. One is the altar where they offer the burnt offering. It's close to the door of. The other is the altar of incense in front of the Holy of Holies. This appears to be the altar of offering, of sacrifice. At least, again, these are all symbols. This is not to be read literally. These are symbols. They're all symbols for things. But he sees under this altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God. Now, we looked at this last week for a moment. The fact that he says souls tells us what? They're dead and... The fact that they're souls and not bodies, what's that tell us? That Christ has not come back and raised everybody with imperishable bodies yet. They're still in a state of where they're a soul. The word, in fairness, could also mean self, the Greek word there, but here it seems to refer to the fact that these are the souls. Now, when one dies, the soul, the spirit goes to be with God, and then when Jesus comes back and gives us a new body and raises us to an imperishable body, we will then have a body as well. Here, there's no indication of a body. It's possible that soul could mean self, but there'd be no real reason to put it that way, if that's what he meant. But here they are. They're slain because of the word of God, and they cried out with a loud voice. They're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told they should rest for a little while longer. What's that white robe tell us? They have been washed clean. That's right. But that's right. They've been washed clean in what? In the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it says, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This could be during Nero's time, certainly, time of martyrdom. It could be during the 90s, a time of Domitian, also a time of great persecution. It could be some other time. It could be the entire history of redemption, which I think it is. I think it's all those who've been martyred from the time of the fall. They desire. What is it they want? They want vindication for who? That's right. They're not looking to have their death avenged. That would make them people who don't belong there. We won't think that way. And you don't think that way already. That's great. That's right. They want to see the Lord vindicated because the crime wasn't their death itself. The crime was those people rejecting God and his people. And that's what martyrdom is about. So in the midst of God's judgment on mankind for sin, which began in the Garden of Eden, were and are, here's this judgment going on, but the people of God are in the middle of this, in the midst of it. These people under this altar have recognized some things, that they sinned against God. They've recognized their own unworthiness. They believed in his promise of a redeemer from their bondage to sin. They've come to him and they've asked for forgiveness. They've repented of their sinful way of life. They've believed in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Because this describes everybody in God's presence. And they believed in his righteous life that he lived in his humanity. And they've placed their trust in his sacrificial offering of himself on the cross. And because of that, they were murdered. They were executed, persecuted, tortured, some of them, on the earth. Killed merely for the reason they believed God and his word. So we see here souls, a spiritual man, not flesh and blood, not the new resurrection body. And this places this vision, I think as we said, because they don't have bodies, before the return of Christ. And they're asking when the judgment's going to come. When's the final judgment going to come? The sixth seal is going to bring that judgment. In the meantime, they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it was given to each of them a white robe. Paul says, it's better to die and go be with the Lord. And here we see these souls already with the Lord. So we know what happens to us when we leave this world. Now, one other thing, they're seen in this vision underneath the altar. Now, this has been interpreted many ways. It's another one of these things, as we see so often, where nobody can say, I know exactly what this is, and any other idea is simply wrong. We can't be sure, but here's what we know. The altar was where the Levitical sacrifice, which foreshadowed Christ, was offered. That's what the altar was about. That offering could not take away sins, right? The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:4, could never take away sin. The only offering that could do that was Jesus' offering of himself, the one who could open this book. So that these souls are seen underneath the altar, what would be happening underneath this altar? Blood. I believe that's what it's referring to. I mean, again, with symbols, it's impossible to be sure. But that makes perfect sense with everything that we know about Scripture and what this verse says. They are covered by the blood of Christ. They're dressed in white. And this blood, of course, flowed out from him as he offered himself on the cross. Some see this, again, as I say, some see this all as some future sort of event. There's nothing in here that says that. He broke the sixth seal. Now look what happens. We're going to see some terms we saw back all through Scripture. I saw a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Six times in the Old Testament, we saw that very language referring to God's coming in judgment on a people. The sky was split apart like a scroll. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, look at this. Six people, six groups. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves. This is everybody. In the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to them, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Judgment day. What we've been looking at in the first five seals was the great tribulation. Look what it says here. the sixth seal, clearly we have the judgment of God. And it's the final judgment. We see the biblical term of judgment, sun, moon, and stars. We see this phrase used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the Lord coming in judgment. We see it also in Matthew 24, 29. Here's a judgment that speaks of judgment on the kings of the earth, the great men or princes, the military commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man. That describes everybody. This is not language that's used to describe Israel. This can't be the judgment on Israel in 70 AD. Some think that. This judgment is on all the world, the wrath of the Lamb who comes to judge the world. The great day of their wrath has come. We then have a third vision, and this is an angel in chapter 7 that's rising from the sun, rising from the east in the NIV. And then we see 144,000, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. And then we see a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is people from every nation, tribe and tongue. They're all clothed in what? White robes. Palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne." Here's all the redeemed. Here's all the angels standing around the throne and the elders and the four creatures. Here's everybody. The saved Jews, the saved Gentiles, all these angels, the myriads and thousands, the four creatures, the 24 elders. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then one of the elders said to me, "John, these who are clothed in white robes, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Who are those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? All the redeemed. That's why I believe this whole passage, this entire chapter is talking about the great tribulation, which is the time from the fall until the time Christ returns. And here we have everybody. We've had the judgment show up in the last seal, and here they are. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And in case there's any question whether this is the end, look at the next passage. "He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer." The very language almost from Revelation 21. "Nor thirst anymore. Nor will the sun beat down on them. Nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to," as we see in Revelation 21 and 22, "to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." The Lord is showing us through John in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation the great tribulation from the time of the fall, the day of judgment, and the redemption and the scene in heaven of all of the redeemed, both Jews and Gentiles. I don't think there's any better explanation of this passage. I think I've heard most of them, but I think this is what this is describing. Certainly, when I asked you folks about 3 or 4 weeks ago, what was the worst thing that ever happened? We had a number of possibilities. Hitler, Stalin, the flood, but nothing compares to the fall. The fall brought all of this: famine, pestilence, injustice, hatred, warfare, all of it, immorality, adultery, all because of the fall. I don't think there can be a greater tribulation than that. And the Lamb who takes this scroll is the one who could do something about it. So John's weeping as he looks at this scroll, and nobody can open it. He says, "Don't worry." The angel says, "The Lamb can do it." And the Lamb did it. That was the only way out of this mess. Praise God. Father, we are so blessed to know this word. I pray you're helping us to understand it rightly. Lord, we know that these things are true that you've promised for us. And Lord, when we deal with all this symbolic language, we know that we have to count on you to speak to us. And Lord, frankly, this is a a source of great joy to see that the fall is something we brought about by our own ancestors, and that all of the tribulation we face is because of our sin. And yet, you made a way. And so we praise you and honor you again this night. In the name of the Lamb, amen. Amen.